I confess to being more than a little bit nervous dealing with texts like the one in front of us this morning from Matthew 19. And I'm nervous dealing with a text like this for a couple of different reasons. The first reason is that this text appears, and I say appears, to only apply to a certain category of persons. That is, persons who are married and persons who were married. Now, our English Bibles don't serve us well. The scriptures are entirely true, but your headings are at the discretion of the publishing company of your English Bible. And I would suggest to you that the heading in most of our Bibles is not helpful. The heading in my Bible says, Jesus teaching about divorce. Jesus teaching about divorce. That kind of heading suggests that the instruction that follows is for a very narrow category of persons. But I would assert that there's a lot more going on here, which I pray I'll be able to unpack in a helpful way over the next half hour. That's the first reason why I'm nervous dealing with this text. The second reason why I'm nervous with this passage is because of the very painful association that many of us have with divorce. For some, the painful association we have with divorce is a first-hand experience. We know it intimately. For others, the divorce of those closest to us has dramatically shaped our lives. Now, speaking very personally, my very existence is predicated upon a divorce. Humanly speaking, I am here today because my father's first marriage ended in divorce, and he met my mother, and here I am. So yes, I'm acutely in tune with the sensitivities around the subject before us this morning. But I want to urge you to stay with me. Stay with me, because what Jesus teaches in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12, it will be helpful and heartening for every one of us. Every one of us, regardless of your current stage in life. So let's work our way through the passage now with that introduction. Our passage begins, Matthew notes, the movement of Jesus away from Galilee as he enters the region of Judea beyond the Jordan River. You read that and it sounds like a very ordinary, uneventful detail until you realize that Matthew's describing Jesus' very deliberate movement toward Jerusalem. And in doing so, he's helping us track Jesus' very deliberate movement towards the cross. And that's where our mind should go. And yet, this very focused movement by Jesus to Jerusalem, this focused movement of Jesus toward the cross, does not prevent him from being attentive to the needs of others. Look at verse 2. Matthew says, large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. There's an immediacy to Jesus' response to those who are following him and those who are in need. In other parts of the gospel, you'll remember in Matthew, Jesus healing a leper over here, and then he heals a paralytic over there, and then he heals a man with a withered hand, and so on. And you have these very specific, isolated miracles described by Matthew. But here, it appears that there are so many that are healed by Jesus that Matthew determines that it's best not to describe every one, only to summarize and say, Jesus healed them there. Then, you have another commission of the Pharisees that come and confront Jesus in all of this, in his journey to Jerusalem, on the heels of healing all the people's infirmities and the crowd. The Pharisees confront Jesus once again in a way that's totally out of step with everything that's taking place and being taught. If you were to scroll back in Matthew's gospel, you have Jesus teaching about the kingdom of God and its present reality. You have Jesus teaching in chapter 17 about his own death and his resurrection from the dead. And then you have him healing this great crowd of people. And the Pharisees, instead of being in tune with all that's being taught and done, they come with their latest gotcha question, their latest trick question in an attempt to discredit Jesus and his ministry. The Pharisees asked Jesus, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Again, you would think that a serious inquiry would ask Jesus, "Help us to understand the power behind your very impressive miracles." Or, "Jesus, you've told us that you will die and be risen from the dead. Tell us more about this resurrection that you speak of." But instead, the Pharisees come with a trick question on divorce. Jesus entertains their question, and not surprisingly, he goes to the scriptures for his answer. Quoting Genesis 2:24 almost verbatim, Jesus answers them. He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" We're reminded here that as we think about human relationships, and as we think about marriage, we need to bear in mind God's original design. The teaching of Jesus points us to God, our Creator, who in His providence designs particular men and particular women to be in a covenant relationship with one another in a manner that ought not to be broken. The Pharisees evidently were not satisfied with this answer, and so they counter with a reference to Deuteronomy 24 in their reply. On the surface, this seems to be shaping up like what you would imagine a typical theological debate to look like. They ask Jesus a question. Jesus responds by giving them Genesis 2:24. And then they counter with their own scripture, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. But upon closer inspection, we're able to see that the Pharisees were giving a subtle twist to the scripture in order to support their own position. The Pharisees say, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And I think we see what's happening here. The Pharisees are trying to pit Jesus against Moses, so that if Jesus speaks against Moses, it delegitimizes in their mind his ministry. But what Jesus does in reply is brilliant. Jesus does not say, "Never mind what Moses said. We don't need to pay attention to that." He doesn't do that. But rather, Jesus explains what God intended in Moses' teaching. It's brilliant. He doesn't go against Moses' teaching. He simply says this is what God intended with Moses' teaching. He says, "Because of the hardness of heart, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." So Jesus is correcting the Pharisees in a rather striking way. The Pharisees were asserting that Moses commanded divorce for certain circumstances, whereas Jesus says Moses allowed divorce. And there's a big difference, as we can all appreciate, between what is commanded, what is sanctioned, and what is allowed. Theologian N.T. Wright gives a helpful illustration to highlight the difference between command and allow, or design and allow. N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says, Moses didn't say, as it were, when you drive your car, this is how you have an accident. Rather, when you drive a car, take care not to have an accident. But if tragically an accident occurs, this is how we're going to deal with it. Staying with this analogy, there is no biblical command to go and wreck your car and to get a new one. No biblical command to go and wreck your car and get a new one. However, seeing the many car accidents, regulations are introduced in God's Word in order to manage what is taking place. Here's what we see in the response of Jesus. Here's what we see. In the response of Jesus, the holy standard of God is upheld. God designed marriage to be permanent. But also in the response of Jesus, the mercy of God is demonstrated. There is provision for divorce when certain conditions exist. Holy standard of God is upheld. Marriage's design is to be permanent. But the mercy of God is in play. There's provision when conditions for divorce exist. And frankly, this is what we see throughout Scripture, isn't it? In Scripture, we have commands that say, here is the way to go. Here is the correct path. Here is the best track. However, if you get off track, if you miss the mark, there is mercy available to you and to me. Theologians refer to this as the two wills of God. And they talk about the two wills of God to capture this dynamic that I'm talking about. So the first will is God's ideal will. God's ideal will. That refers to those things which God sanctions or approves as being the very best thing or the very ideal thing. That's God's ideal will. Then there is, secondly, God's allowed will, or His permissive will. God's allowed will, or His permissive will, is that which God permits or allows without necessarily sanctioning or approving the action itself. So in Genesis 2:24, we have God's ideal will for marriage set out in the description of the union and covenant between Adam and Eve. But as we know, not every marriage makes it to the finish line. Not every marriage makes it to the finish line. And in such cases, we must not despair. When God's ideal is not met, mercy is available. When God's ideal is not met, mercy is available. Now, some who are looking closely at the text, and I hope that is most of you or all of you, you're looking closely at the text. Some of you want me to speak about the condition for divorce that Jesus names. And you want to ask me this morning, is this the only condition for divorce? Is Jesus giving us one and one only condition for divorce? Jesus says in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commit adultery. There are some who read this verse and come to the conclusion that Jesus is giving one and only one condition for divorce. I don't think that conclusion is correct, and I have two reasons for this. First, we need to keep in mind that Jesus' answer is responding to the Pharisees' specific citing of Deuteronomy 24:1-4. Jesus isn't answering marriage and divorce in general, he's answering their specific citing of Deuteronomy 24:1-4. And if you look at Deuteronomy 24, you'll see Moses allows for divorce when a husband finds some indecency in his wife. So you can appreciate the phrase, some indecency. There's a lot of ambiguity there, isn't there? Some indecency. What is some indecency? Well, the Jewish scholars had all kinds of theories for several centuries about what constituted some indecency or a divorce justifying indecency. In fact, in the first century, so this is Jesus' day, in the first century, there was a Jewish rabbi by the name of Akiva. Rabbi Akiva offered a wide range of divorce justifying indecencies that became normative during this time. Now, you could look that up. I could spend way too much time talking about the list of things that qualify as divorce justifying indecencies, but I'll let you do the research on that if you wish. What you need to see here is that Jesus is setting the record straight as it relates to the indecency spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 24:1. Jesus is saying that the indecency is adultery. Why is that important? Because in context, Jesus is not providing one and only one condition for divorce. He's providing one and only one interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1. That's what Jesus is doing. The second reason why I don't like the conclusion that there's only one condition for divorce. We can be sure that Jesus isn't limiting the conditions to divorce to one. We can be sure of this because the Apostle Paul adds a second condition. The Apostle Paul adds an additional condition. If you were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you would see how this is playing out. In Corinth, what was happening is you had these unbelievers coming to Christ, but not always in sync with the spouse. So you had one spouse comes to Christ, but the other one remains unconverted. And what Paul was observing is that these unbelieving spouses on occasion wanted to leave their converted spouse. And so this exception or this condition became known as willful desertion. Willful desertion. Now, I want to stop myself there because I go from the one exception that Jesus gives to the additional one that Paul gives, and there's a temptation to start making our own list of what the exceptions are. But if we do that, we're just becoming like the Pharisees that Jesus had to reprimand. And when Jesus mentions adultery, it isn't to provide one and only one condition for divorce. It's to provide one and only one understanding of the word indecency given in Deuteronomy 24:1. So there we go. What about now? What about us? What about today? Here's where I want us to be. As Christ followers in the 21st century, I don't want us to be fussing over the question of exceptions the way a tax accountant might be hired to look for loopholes in the law. We ought not to go to the Scripture looking for loopholes to circumvent God's will. But rather, we ought to be fixed upon pursuing God's design and God's ideal. We ought not to be thinking about what we can get away with, but we ought to have a pursuit that's fixed upon God's design and God's ideal. And so it is without losing sight of this design and this ideal that we ought to be heartened as we note that if we get off track, if we get off the path, we worship a God who tells us He will leave the 99 in order to rescue the one that is lost. When we're off track, Jesus promises to go after His sheep. He promises to come after us. Without losing sight of God's design and God's ideal, I want to encourage you with the words of Jeremiah, written in Lamentations chapter 3, and you know this. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. I urge you to remember this. If you're married and things are challenging, remember these words. Remember these words if you are no longer married and you're struggling in that condition. Remember these words if you are not yet married and you're anxious about what lies ahead. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies shall never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. Interestingly, I don't know if you're following along. If you are, you maybe have been waiting for this dramatic shift in the passage, because there is one. There's a dramatic shift from Jesus addressing the Pharisees about their question on divorce, to Jesus responding to his disciples' question about whether singleness is preferable to marriage. And I'm running out of time, so let me just give you the overhead view, which I think is impossible to miss, and that's this. Jesus affirms both. Jesus affirms both the covenant of marriage and he affirms the station of singleness in this account. He does not set one above the other, in my view, but he affirms both the covenant of marriage and he affirms the station of singleness. And yet, having affirmed both marriage and singleness, the account then closes with Jesus calling us to something greater, to something better than marriage, and something better than singleness. The clue is in verse 12. Jesus talks about eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. I read that verse and I wonder if that's the statement that prompted the Apostle Paul to talk about singleness as a strategy for devotion to the Lord that you find in 1 Corinthians 7:35. Paul literally says that singleness enables a person or positions a person to secure undivided devotion to the Lord. That's what Paul says. What matters most, and this is important because some of you think your marriage matters the most. Some of you think family first, family is everything. No. What matters most is not your relationship status with other people, but what matters most is the current state of your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where Jesus leaves us in this passage. It seems like he's being directed at first by the Pharisees, directed secondly by his disciples, but at the end of the day, Jesus takes us right where he wants to take us. That what matters most is not your relationship with other people, but the current state of your relationship with him. Jesus affirms marriage. He affirms singleness. But he points us to that which should be our greatest consideration. Your greatest consideration and mine ought to be the kingdom of heaven, full stop. Full stop. What Jesus declared in his Sermon on the Mount remains as a constant theme throughout his ministry. The kingdom of God must be our supreme pursuit. The kingdom of God must be our supreme pursuit. Now, I understand that you're going to get up tomorrow morning and you're going to go to work and you're going to work hard. You're going to be diligent in your vocation, and that's good and right and proper. You're going to be a good steward of your resources, how you allocate and spend and save and give away resources. You're encouraged to be faithful and diligent in your family relationships with your spouse, with your children, with your grandchildren, with your parents, with your siblings. But I want you to leave today understanding and appreciating the proper ordering of these things. Jesus taught us this early on in this gospel, and he's been repeating it in a variety of ways ever since. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's not a matter of if you are married, if you were married, or if you will someday be married. None of those stations take you away from that same high calling. Your greatest calling in life is to seek God, his kingdom, his righteousness, and your relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.